Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
You know, Christianity isn't true because it changes lives, nor is it true because it helps people cope with life's pressures, overcome bad habits, or because it gives people spiritual experiences. Christianity's true in the same way that the events of the Civil War are true. In other words, it's the doctrinal explanation for the historical events we refer to as redemptive or saving. The Apostle Paul tells us that the gospel consists of both history and doctrine, when he defines that gospel as the announcement that Christ died, that's the historical part, for our sins. That's the doctrinal explanation of the historical event. See, Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification. In other words, Christianity isn't interested in the realm of speculation. It's not ultimately concerned with the problem of evil or the essence of God. Instead, it's a religion that's concerned with the historical acts of God in redeeming a people for himself in real time and space history. That's the central message of the entire Bible. Now, in this series, we've been discovering Christ in the Old Testament, and we've compared jumping into the New Testament without the Old to walking into a movie or picking up a novel right in the middle. In fact, the Bible, as we've seen, is very much like a novel. Even though there are 66 separate books, most of them with different authors, many of them written in different styles, different genres, spread out over centuries, the Bible has one single plot, and each character serves to unfold that plot before the eyes of the careful reader. Now, if people want to know God, they must know this central character of this book, Jesus Christ. And that's as true in understanding the Old Testament as the New. Well, this emphasis that we find throughout the Old Testament, we find also, and one might even say especially, in the Psalms. Throughout these great anthems of the faith, the psalmist recounts the mighty acts of God in judgment and salvation throughout human history. It's not two histories, one spiritual history taking place up in the ephemeral regions, and the other history, the sort that we studied in high school. It's one history in which God is revealing himself in judgment and redemption. He doesn't contemplate the mysterious essence of God by reasoning his way in the divine chamber, nor does the psalmist try to break into God's holy place by climbing a ladder of spiritual experience. Neither rationalism nor mysticism excite the psalmist quite as much as modern Christians, because the psalmist really did believe that true religion was based on historical events, not on the inner life of the individual. If you really want to know who God is, therefore, the psalmist says, you have to find him not in your heart, not in your head, and not in your hands. You have to find him at work in the world in redemption. In other words, you can't force your way into his presence in heaven, but he has revealed himself by coming down to us. He came to humanity in the Garden of Eden, where he maintained close fellowship with a race until Adam declared independence. And even in judgment, he promised salvation. He came to humanity in the history of Israel, where he entered into covenant with a people, led them by fire and cloud, settled them in a temporary land of rest, and then maintained his presence among them in the temple and the Holy of Holies. But not just any Tom, Dick, and Harry could experience this divine presence and familiarity, and even some of the priests who ministered in that sacred place wish they hadn't. One thinks of Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, who were faithful priests in the temple, until the day when they decided to be creative and offer up an unauthorized fire before the Lord. Just a little creativity in worship, they thought that God would appreciate the extra effort, but he consumed them instantly with fire. So, It is therefore only when Christ comes that God's presence is made known to the whole world, not just to the religious representatives. He is the temple. He is the land of rest. Jesus Christ is the New Jerusalem, the holy place, the Ark of the Covenant. In Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. He who has seen me, said Jesus, has seen the Father. And that's not because Jesus was the most perfect expression of human devotion to God, nor because he was simply Mother Teresa or Billy Graham to the nth power, but because he was in an entirely different class. He was not only man, a creature, he was also God, the Creator. And in him, that great gulf separating the Creator from the creature was bridged. This, brothers and sisters and friends, is the whole theme of the Psalms, and it comes in a variety of forms. Sometimes the psalmist laments. Sometimes he bursts out in joy and thanksgiving. Other times he's angry with God and frustrated with the way things are working out in his life. He can't see these great threads of redemption in history. But always Christ is the center. The Messiah lurks behind every refrain as the psalmist learns the difficult lesson of trusting in the Lord alone for deliverance. Again and again, God's faithfulness to Israel in the past is recounted, and again, Israel forgets her history lesson. Isn't that precisely where we are today? Unlike the psalmist, we're bored by history. We aren't interested in what God did in the past. We deride it. Oh, well, that's what God did in the past. We want to know what he'll do for us right now. Like the rest of our narcissistic, consumeristic society, we're centered on the immediate, instant gratification. What will he do for me? I want to see something. I want to be excited right now. But the psalmist learned how to wait for God's plans to pan out. He learned how to trust, even though he didn't always like the path, and even if it didn't seem to work as practically as the pagan religions around him. We too are at the same crossroads, where we've lost our memory. We're more interested in speculating on when Christ will return the second time than in what he has already accomplished for us the first time, so many years ago. It's sort of, as John Fisher has so eloquently put it, a hill too far away. But we're Christians after all, aren't we? And that means that we are a historically oriented people. We're the children of Abraham. We know who God is because we've seen him in action in this world, not just experienced him in our hearts. And because we know what he has done for our redemption in history, we can trust him faithfully for making good on his promises for the future, regardless of whether we have those flutters going on in our hearts. Kim and Rod were talking tonight about Christ in the Psalms, and boy, is he all over the Psalms. First of all, before we even get into Christ in the Psalms, something that I've been thinking about especially lately is, especially in the light of how so much of our worship today is views worship as always happy, that the Psalms are full of so much variety in terms of worship. You find praise, you find lament, you find war songs, you find confession of sin.
Imprecatory psalms.
Yes, yes, calling fire down. Against that backdrop, our worship is often confuses joy with happy, being happy.
Well, in our denomination, our hymnal, at least when it's using it, is called the Psalter hymnal because the whole first two-thirds of the hymnal are based on songs from the Psalms. The Psalms are arranged to different meter and so on, and that used to be the hymn book of Reformed churches.
Let's go through some of our favorite psalms. First of all, one of my favorites is Psalm 24. Psalm 24 is a passage that I even heard very recently. I remember growing up hearing it preached this way, but Brian Lee, a staff person at CURE, mentioned that this is the sermon he heard 2 weeks ago in an evangelical church. The passage that was preached on was Psalm 24. The Lord is, the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it, the world and those who live in it, for he has founded it on the seas and established it on the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Those who have clean hands and pure hearts, who do not lift up their souls to what is false and do not swear deceitfully, they will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from the God of their salvation. Such is the company of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. That passage was actually preached 2 weeks ago. This friend told me he was just infuriated, hit the roof, as how you can have clean hands and a pure heart.
Oh, boy, the passage is... I've heard that on several occasions growing up. Unless you have clean hands and a pure heart, you cannot ascend the hill of the Lord.
But he doesn't really mean that you have to be perfect. He just means that you confess.
Or you confess all the sins that you know about, that you try your hardest.
Right. Your heart's in it.
Your heart's... And I'll bet there are a lot of people listening who have heard that psalm recently taught that way. Brian Lee's not alone in that, I'm afraid.
How many times does he have to say in the passage, who is the King of glory?
Who is it? Who is the one
I'm not the King of glory. I never got anything in the mail that said, hey, Mike Horton, congratulations, you've become King of glory. This is Jesus Christ, obviously. Lift up your heads. The picture is the conquering general riding up to his castle, and he's commanding the gates. The conquering victorious general is commanding the gates to rise so that he can enter his castle in victory. Jesus, it's the Ascension Psalm. It's the psalm that is read in our Reformed churches on Ascension Sunday.
When we're not doing praise songs.
That's right. Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, and there... Because he is at the right hand of the Father, he has led captive a host of captives in his train. In fact, Hebrews picks up on this very same psalm where he says that he led captivity captive and brought many prisoners in his train.
It's a great psalm.
Yeah, in general, anytime you have in the Psalms references to purity... It better be his purity. There are psalms where the only person who's speaking can be Christ, or the only subject can be Christ, because it isn't true of us.
Mm. And this is one of those. That it's clear, this is about Christ. This is not about me at all. It has nothing to do with me purifying my heart or my hands. It's about the one who had a pure heart and clean hands.
So the psalms don't talk about our purity at all?
We both look at each other blank.
Well, certainly they talk about our holiness.
But anytime you have a theme like vindicate me, O Lord, because of my righteousness,
there you go.
You can forget it. That is not you.
It couldn't be. If God judged us based on our righteousness, who could stand? I mean, those psalms are in there too.
Yeah.
If you judge us according to our righteousness, O Lord, who could stand? How about the second psalm?
That's a great psalm. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Well, right away we're given a clue that's not about us. Let us break the chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And the conclusion of this is just awesome. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
Wow, there you have both the law and the gospel in sharp contrast, don't you? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. But those who do kiss the Son take shelter in him from the wrath.
Refuge from his wrath. Again, the theme comes back too in verse 6. I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. This whole idea of the ascension and coronation of Christ. And of course, these are the passages appealed to by the New Testament writers when they start to talk about the ascension of Christ.
Now, but this is talking about the millennium, isn't it? When God establishes Christ in Jerusalem.
Christ is ruling and reigning as we speak, Michael. We're in the millennium. Thank you.
And he's ruling in Jerusalem?
He's ruling from his holy hill in Revelation 20. He's ruling until he makes the nations his footstool. And that's going on right now. What else is Jesus doing between his two advents? Is he up there, you know, rubbing his hands together and waiting for the 70th week of Daniel to be completed so he can finally rule the earth?
So one day, the new Jerusalem will come down out of heaven, but right now there is a new Jerusalem. And Galatians talks about a Jerusalem that is below and a Jerusalem that is above.
Right.
And the Jerusalem that is above is the one where there's redemption. The Jerusalem below is not a redemptive city.
Yeah, and you get that great image in Revelation 21 of this big city, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, coming down out of heaven right over the site where the city of man was, Babylon the Great, and just crushing it. It's
Isn't a that
great
a,
image? Yeah.
A remarkable, remarkable image. The Tower of Babel set on its head. One thing, too, that we ought to point out is a lot of the psalms are what's called imprecatory psalms because the psalmist is praying for the judgment of God. One of the things that impressed me, Kim, you and I both had Meredith Klein and he in seminary, and he did a great job with these imprecatory psalms. It really made sense for me. They're messianic, just as the psalmist ultimately is a type, a shadow of the king of David, the son of David who is to come, who will drive out the Canaanites with the army of the Lord. That's to happen at the end of history.
Yeah, you've got Jesus talking about the wheat and the tares and being careful not, at least in this age, it's not our job as the church to tear those two apart. That will happen in the judgment.
We don't drive out the Canaanites.
Yeah.
He comes at the end of the age to drive out the
Canaanites. Yeah, it's worth consulting. Lewis gives a special section to this in Reflections on the Psalms.
C.S. Lewis?
Yes.
You look at James and John, the sons of thunder, and they come into the Samaritan village. And before they've even given the gospel, they're unwelcomed because they're Jews. And you remember Jesus, as they're walking along there, they say, "Hey, we got this power. We can call thunder and lightning down. We can wipe these people. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? We could do that."
I can't picture any one of the three of us ever asking our Lord that. Can you?
Oh, I don't think so.
And you may differ on the details, but the whole spirit
the style,
of the thing you like.
The yeah, style's kind of neat.
Yeah.
And Jesus, it says, rebuked them. I would love to have known what the content, the nature of that rebuke
Boy.
Might have been, but what he could say to us, calling fire down on our enemies today in the culture.
It's interesting that in the New Testament you get the word anathema, which really is, let the fire fall to the
mm-hmm.
heretics.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in Galatians, let them be anathema.
People who mess with the gospel.
Yeah, and there, but of course, behind that, you've got the apostolic authority, too.
Right, right.
That doesn't mean that Rosenblatt from the pulpit gets to go anathema willy-nilly. That it doesn't.
Have you anathemaed willy-nilly? Isn't that a singing group? What about some other psalms?
Well, 110, Psalm 110, I think, is the one that's quoted most often by the writers of the New Testament. I believe it's quoted some 10 times. You find it quoted in all three Synoptic Gospels. You find it quoted in Acts chapter 2, in Peter's Pentecost sermon. The author of Hebrews quotes it three times. It's a psalm that has two very significant oracles in it. I'll read the whole psalm. It's real short. It's only seven verses. But verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. As an oracle from God, and the psalm goes on to say, the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. Then you have the second oracle. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And so the first one, this first oracle, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, is a declaration about the Davidic line of Christ and his enthronement and coronation is the king.
And the Lord himself, the Lord Christ himself used this and said, about whom was he speaking?
Yeah, yeah. David had to say, my Lord, who's David talking about?
So a Jew who knew his training...
And his monotheism.
recalled that it wasn't a good thing unless Jesus really was who he said he was. Yeah. It wasn't a nice thing at all. No wonder they picked up stones to throw at
Jesus. He was guilty of blasphemy unless he was God.
Wow. Yep. How about Psalm 51? This is right after David, you know, the guy we're supposed to emulate.
Yeah, the guy that used his three stones to kill the Goliaths in his life.
Yeah. How can we be like David? This psalm David wrote after he had slept with Bathsheba and then killed had Bathsheba's husband killed in battle. And then Nathan, the prophet, came to him and said, "You are the man." After that, I mean, think of that.
David, that'd have made Geraldo.
That's right. David could have gone on forever and ever, perhaps, unless Nathan had come to him, wonderful friend, close friend, but said, "David, let me tell you a story." And got David to say, "Yes, somebody else, you know, boy, as long as it's somebody else." And that's exactly the way we are.
Yep.
We can always say, "The guy down the street living with so-and-so, I can see his sin as plain as day.
The woman you gave me tempted me and I did eat."
That's right. It's always projected outside of us. But it was when Nathan gave him the law. It was when Nathan put it in front of his face and said, "David, you are that sinner," that he broke out in this song of repentance. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner when my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inward being, therefore teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." I mean, it's just masterful there, especially when you think of the fact here the guy has just sinned heinously against two people, and he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." That vertical dimension that we've lost, thinking of sin, first of all, as something that I have done to offend God.
It's just a great image. I love that New Revised Standard Translation, that psalm too, by the way. And then David goes on in verse 10, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, or renew a steadfast spirit within me." And then this line, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant a willing spirit to sustain me." That's just a great plea.
It really is.
It's just awesome.
That is a prayer that we can pray.
Oh, you
bet. We can't pray the messianic prayers, either in salvation or in judgment, but we certainly can pray the prayers.
We qualify on the sin side.
That's right. When David prays for himself as a sinner, there we can step in and say, "Oh, here's one that I can pray with myself in mind." How about some other psalms?
Well, you can just go on. When you start looking up lists of messianic psalms, they get pretty long here. There are several sections from Psalm 68, the Ascension Psalm. There's that great line in there. This is the song that the French Calvinists sang while they were being slaughtered on St. Valentine's Day. "May God arise, may his enemies be scattered, may his foes flee before him, as smoke is blown away by the wind. May you blow them away as wax melts before the fire. May the wicked perish before God, but may the righteous be glad and rejoice before God, and may they be happy and joyful." That was a psalm that was sung at the very time that the French Calvinists, like as I said, were being slaughtered, and they were invoking the host, the heavenly army. And in that psalm, you have in verse 18, the reference, "The Lord has come from Sinai into his sanctuary." And then it says, "When you ascended on high, you led captives in your train. You received gifts from men." And of course, that's the great line that's quoted
in Ephesians.
So really, this is the age in which we don't cry down God's judgment. This is the age when we don't call for fire from heaven. This is the age when we, recognizing that we are sinners too, saved by grace, are just a bunch of beggars giving other beggars
But we
some
can
bread.
Trust in the armies of God to deliver us ultimately on the last day.
Yeah. Judgment is coming.
Judgment is coming. And while you can get me in this life, there is a life to come, and you're going to get it then.
And let's go to our callers, Brian in Cerritos, California.
Yeah, I have a question about sort of a follow-up question to get further clarification about what you mentioned about Psalm 51.
Mm-hmm.
In your, you guys mentioned that Psalm 51 is a psalm that we can pray as Christians today. And so should we pray that he doesn't take his Holy Spirit away from us if we believe that God will not take away his Holy Spirit from his chosen ones? In other words, is David talking about the same salvific Holy Spirit that I have today?
Yes, he is, and the Lutheran contingency says, of course you can pray that.
The Reformed also would say, yes, yeah. You can pray, don't take the Holy Spirit from me, because we certainly believe, for instance, the parable of the sower, that some seeds fall on good soil and some on rocky soil. We don't ultimately know who the chosen are out there. We can believe that we are if we're trusting in Christ, but there are many people who fall away, not... From the Reformed side, we would say they don't lose their regeneration, they don't lose their salvation, but we would say that they do fall away from at least the profession of faith. And so certainly we pray, Lord, do not take your Holy Spirit from us, but we believe that because Christ is given to us and our faith is in him, that he won't take his Holy
Spirit
from us.
That psalm goes on to say in the very next line, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. In other words, not only not take your Holy Spirit from me and reaffirm to me the promise, and we would say the promise is reaffirmed through word and sacrament, but grant me the joy of salvation. Make it like it was when I first realized that I was in Christ. Mm. Restore that zeal and that vigor to my faith. Mm. And I think all Christians need to pray that regularly. This should be part of a good liturgy. As a matter of fact, it has been in the past.
Sure.
Yes,
sure.
Absolutely. So we're relying on that he who began a good work will complete it.
Will complete it.
It's not that we're praying, I really blew it about 8 minutes ago, and I hope that the Holy Spirit won't flee, as if my sin somehow is so overwhelming to the Holy Spirit that instead of seeing the blood of Christ, he sees my sin and flees. That's what a lot of people, I think, think when they read that.
Right.
Yes, yes. Where it is not the Father anymore. It's a capricious sort of ruler who can't be known at all. Just gets up in the morning and says, I think I'll do this to a given number.
Yes. Phil in Lomita, California. Is that right?
Yes.
Hey, Phil.
Where's Lomita?
Between San Pedro and Torrance, if you know where that
is. Oh, okay.
Thanks for taking my call. I don't know if this psalm fits into your topic for tonight, but reading Psalm 77, I identify with some of the verses here, and I just was wondering what your thoughts or comments might be on what looks like a transition between verses 2 and 3 and 9 and 10. It kind of sticks out like you could look at it like controversy or, I'm missing the word here, but...
You want to read that to us real quickly?
Verse 2 and 3. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. And I identify that like with in the Gospels where Peter told the Lord, get away from me,
mm-hmm.
I'm an unclean
mm-hmm.
man.
Mm-hmm.
And then in 9 and 10, he's 7, 8, 9, he's saying, has God, has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Mm-hmm. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed.
Hmm. That is fascinating.
And one of the most wonderful things about the Book of Psalms is that every human emotion is in it.
Oh, boy. Yeah.
And
oh, boy.
If you're looking for words and you're wordless, there is some psalm that'll help you with words. You get the complete gamut.
This is what is so amazing in contrast, again, to so much of the sentimental stuff that goes on in Christian music and in Christian worship today.
Schmooze.
Where it's schmooze, and it doesn't really deal with the realities of human life. Here is the psalmist
Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in his anger withheld his compassion?
What a profane question.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. If the evangelicals were allowed to write the book of Psalms, it would not be the book of Psalms that we know.
Because it's not always happy.
The edges would be taken off and be smooth.
It's not always
happy. And face it, every Christian, I think, has experienced that feeling at one time or another, that has God left me? Has he not? And this goes back to the Reformation distinction between law and gospel again.
Sure.
That after hearing the law, we're going to feel like this, and it's why we have to have somebody preach the gospel to us regularly.
Every Sunday,
to tell us that you may feel like that, that may be your experience, Romans 7:14-25, but the fact of the matter is, I have loved you, I have sent my son to die for you, your sins have been removed from you as far as the east is from the west, and you have been clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Somebody's got to tell you that.
It's interesting, too, the very next verse, verse 11, just after he says, and I say it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. What changes his theology? What gets him back on his feet?
History.
I will call to mind the deeds that I did when I was first a Christian.
No?
Oh, I will call to mind the deeds of the Lord. I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is so great as our God? So, in other words,
it does not primarily turn on our experience of the Lord in our own life.
We go back and recount the great things that God has done to provide for our salvation.
One of the things I think about is if I went into a doctor's office and I said, well, you know, I'm getting ready to go in for a life-threatening operation. I could lose my life through this. And I have a wonderful friend who tells me, well, you just need to believe that it'll all work out.
Right.
And I go to the doctor's office, and I don't see any certificates on his walls. The one sign I do see says that he went to the Walmart School of Surgery, he is, suddenly, but I'm supposed to have faith in this surgeon. And that's very often the way the evangelical is counseled. You just need to have more faith. Mm-hmm. What I need is not just to work up more faith in my faith. What I need is to be able to walk into that doctor's office
and see
Harvard
certificates from Mayo Clinic. Yeah.
Right, Harvard Medical School, and he did his internship at Mayo or Cedars-Sinai. And then suddenly, faith shoots through the ceiling.
You feel a little better.
And that's what the psalmist is doing.
Exactly, and that's why we've said this over and over on the air. It's why it's so important to go to a church where you hear the gospel.
Where God's credentials are placarded on the walls.
Right.
And we're not taken back into ourselves. How about Barbara in San Diego, California? All these Californians calling in tonight. How you doing, Barbara?
Oh, I'm okay. I feel better listening to you guys tonight. I've been in an evangelical church for 16 years.
Mm-hmm.
And this last year, I started listening to you guys and learning more about the Bible and true doctrine and theology. And now it's been so hard to go to church on Sundays. I feel frustrated, and I just was wondering if you guys had any advice, because today I just felt like I don't even want to go to church anymore, and I've been going to church for 16 years straight, but it's so frustrating.
Well, Barbara, I'll tell you what. If you'll call in, I can give you some references of some Reformed and Lutheran churches in San Diego that could help you out there.
Yeah, we all went to seminary down there, so we have some contacts with some really solid Reformation churches in the San Diego area.
Yeah, I was a pastor in La Jolla, so
just hang in there and don't give up yet.
Yeah, don't you give up either.
Well,
yeah, call
I know
into
that
the office.
By what you're saying is that God's going to hang on to me because he's sovereign.
Absolutely.
You bet he'll hang on to you.
Thanks a lot for calling. Carl in Ridgecrest, California. Good evening, Carl.
Hello. I have a question on the use of the imprecatory psalms, or even portions of them, or of the writings of the prophets in public worship, as this comes up regularly in our lectionary.
Mm-hmm.
Are we to skip over those verses that call for vengeance, or read or sing them anyway?
No, I think as long as we understand them and that the people understand them, if the pastor says, now, we need to explain to you folks that as you sing these, you're singing them anticipating a future day, you're not singing them as if that day is here.
Yeah, exactly. If you sing them with the idea in mind that there is coming a final judgment when Christ returns to earth, if you put them in that context, it's fine. But when pastor's telling you that you should call down that on the abortion clinic across the street or on this other political party or this, that, or the other thing, that's where the focus gets kind of twisted and tweaked.
Because this is the hour of salvation, yes. Not the hour of judgment.
But the hour of judgment is coming.
Hour of judgment is coming. Yeah, this is one of the things that it becomes so haunting through all of this is that we do have to wait, don't we?
Oh, boy. That's the thing the psalmist is lamenting about, that he hadn't even seen Christ yet. He had just seen the shadows and the hints.
How long, O Lord?
How long?
And that, you know, will God spread out a table in the wilderness? One of the themes that runs throughout the Psalms, remember we talked about this last time, a theme that also runs throughout the prophets, that theme of rest. And the psalmist refers to that generation in the wilderness that wandered around and never came to rest. God swore in his wrath, they will never enter my rest. And then in Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews picks up that theme, and he says, there is still a day of rest. There is still a land of rest. And brothers and sisters who are dispensationalists out there, think of that passage. That passage says, there remains right now a day of rest and a land of rest. If Israel is the land, the true land of God, if that is the true land of rest, Yerushalom, city of peace, then why does the book of Hebrews say that they were looking for a better city? And why does the writer to the Hebrews say there still is a great rest that even the Jews have not entered into? And he says, what do you have to do? Why were they barred from that rest that the psalmist talks about? Well, he says it was because they didn't cease from their works as God did from his. That's what the Sabbath rest and the Sabbath land all pointed to. Peace with God by resting from our working for that peace with God.
Hebrews chapter 4 makes that pretty clear.
Throughout the Psalms, the psalmist not only recounts God's faithfulness, he recounts Israel's unfaithfulness. And that's why we spend a lot of time talking about the importance of history. Next week, for instance, we're going to be talking about how we got to where we are over the last two centuries. How did evangelicalism move from the Reformation emphasis on the glory and grace of God to the glory and happiness of man? How did these shifts take place? And so you'll probably want to tell a friend to tune in, especially next week, as we talk about those shifts, those very important shifts that took place over the last couple of centuries. It might help understand where we are and how we got here.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.